As we come to our passage this morning, Paul is continuing his application of the work of the Holy Spirit, who is filling us full of Christ, to our everyday vocations as members of Christ's body. Now, normally when we think of this particular passage, and normally when we hear this passage preached upon or taught, preachers may focus their attention for the entire hour on the horrors of slavery. And while we will not be presenting a Christian ethical response to slavery this morning, let me say up front that the involuntary enslavement of a portion of the human race is an abominable evil that God finally excised from our culture through his dreadful judgment of a horrific, bloody civil war in our nation. But it's not clear whether Paul is dealing here with involuntary or voluntary slavery, which was quite prevalent in his day. Voluntary slavery meaning that if I owe a debt to you and I can't pay it off with my own money, I will indenture myself to you. I will become your servant and pay off my debt that way. Paul may simply be dealing with that very normal institution of his day. Also, Paul is addressing slavery as a normative institution of his day and seeks to regulate the institution by the transforming power of our union with Christ. And rather than condemning the institution wholeheartedly and requiring Christian slaveholders to simply free their slaves, Paul approaches this question, again, we don't know whether it is voluntary or involuntary, but he approaches this question by helping us see it in light of Christ and how our Lord truly affects our everyday lives, no matter where we find ourselves in the hierarchy of our society. Now, another approach to this passage would be to simply address the slavery issue in brief, condemn it while explaining that we no longer practice slavery in our country, and then to seek to apply the passage to our everyday employer-employee relationships. However, while I certainly believe that what Paul says here has much to say of our vocational responsibilities today, we must be careful not to leap from Paul's present concerns lest we miss several extremely important points that Paul is making. So first, remember that when Paul is writing this particular passage of Scripture, that he is addressing the church, that he is speaking of our relationships to one another in the body of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verse 10, he told us that we are to try and learn what is pleasing to the Lord. In chapter 5, verse 17, he told us we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. Having been translated from the kingdom of darkness and safely delivered by Christ into the kingdom of God's marvelous light, we are now what Paul calls us, children of light, and therefore we are to walk as children of light in this dark world. Well, how do we do this? Well, the very fact is, you don't do it, it's being done to you. The Spirit of God, who has united you to Christ through faith, is filling you more and more with Christ through the means of grace, until each of us grow into the mature man, the glorious image of Christ. In light of this, it is truly amazing how Paul now addresses slaves. Now, I want you to think about how this would have sounded in the first century, when slaves were simply thought of as the lowest rung on the ladder of human society. And here he addresses them as full members of the body of Christ. They are fellow members sitting next to their masters as equal fellow members in the household of God. Could you think of any other institution in Paul's day that would do the same thing? One basic truth of every other institution in Paul's day would be to maintain the distinction between slaves and master, to understand the control of the master over the slave. Now imagine living in Paul's day and culture and hearing him address you as a slave who are as much a member of the body of Christ as your master. Or better yet, imagine yourself as being the master of the slaves of your household, and they are gathered with you in the congregation, and you hear Paul addressing your slaves in the same way he is addressing you as full members of the body of Christ. They are addressed like the women of the church, the children of the church. They are addressed as equal members of the body of Christ, so that Paul would confess before them, "For you who are all baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Imagine being a slave and hearing that you are an heir, equal with your master, to the promises of Abraham. I mean, that wasn't even true of slaves in Israel. The women were not equal heirs. The children were not equal heirs. The father alone was the heir, and he could pass it on to his firstborn son. And that was the only one who had any inheritance of the land. And now Paul says the promise of the inheritance is for the male and female, for the men and women, for the children, for the slave. You've all received the promise of God. Now, it's clear that Paul does not mean that these relationships are completely obliterated in our present day world and culture. We still have these relationships very much alive in our day-to-day life. But that our having been united to Christ and raised up into the heavenlies has so refined those relationships, transformed those relationships, that our union with Christ preeminently defines who we are. In other words, if you are a wife, you may still have a certain role to fulfill in society. If you're a child, you still have a certain role that you fulfill within the structure of society. If you are a slave, you still have a certain role that you must fulfill in society. But what defines you in that role is no longer the society, but Christ. Jesus Christ defines who you are, so that even though you may continue to function in society as either an inferior to some authority or as the superior to your inferiors, you do so completely transformed by your new identity in Jesus Christ. That changes everything. So Paul says, along with the entire household of God, men, women, parents, children, slaves, master, that they have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer they who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, Paul stresses this fact in verse 5 by reminding both the slave and the master that on the one hand, the earthly master of the slave is the master he serves, but on the other hand, Both the Christian slave and the Christian master serves the greater master of them all. Look again at verse 5. In verse 5, he simply says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." They had masters that they had to do what they were commanded, and they were to obey that. Just as Paul says, we are to obey all of our authorities. But notice that he changes to whom they are ultimately obedient. He does this by several comparisons. He does this already in verse 5. He says, do this as to Christ. So there we understand that when, as a slave, I'm looking at my master, I see my true master standing behind him. And so as I'm serving my master, I'm ultimately serving the master who is his master. And so he says in verse 9, he says, "And masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven." Now, I may not have a master who recognizes that his master is in heaven. Peter says in 1 Peter that even if you have to serve an unjust master, he's beating, he's threatening, he's causing you to suffer as you are doing your life as a servant, as a slave, you still are to obey him. Okay, so it doesn't matter whether he's a Christian or not a Christian, whether he's just or unjust, we still must obey him. And whether he recognizes his own master as being God doesn't preclude us from obeying our masters. Now, truly in Christ, we have all taken on Paul's favorite title of himself. You think about what did Paul love to call himself. He always called himself slave of Christ. Our translations will usually translate that bondservant. And the reason why the translators feel the need to translate it that way, when it simply means slave, is because they know of the horrors of slavery in America, and they don't want us to bring in thoughts that are not appropriate to what Paul is saying. But Paul is simply saying that he is a slave of Christ. He is Christ's slave. Now, there's a sense in Paul's understanding of the nature of the body of Christ in that even though we continue to live in a world that is passing away, in which we are still responsible to follow the cultural norms that in the body of Christ, whether husband and wife, child or parent, slave or master, that something about Christ and what he has accomplished in his person and work, that we are all now truly one in Christ Jesus. There is something about the work of Christ that equalizes us before the cross. It brings about a transformation of all of our cultural distinctions, and it obliterates them because we've all been put into the one Lord. In him, there is something about our new essence, our new being, that he has raised it up above all the cultural distinctions of life. Together we make up the one body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that for a moment. During the week, the slave may be completely dependent upon the master throughout the week for all his needs. But then on Sunday, or when the church body gathers, the master may be dependent upon the slave to feed him in Christ. He may be dependent upon the slave to nurture him, to encourage him. There's a new relationship that takes place in the Lord. And what Paul wants to do is try to bring that from Sunday, the Lord's Day, and apply it to every day of the relationship of the master and slave. That's what he's trying to accomplish here. He wants us to live differently in that institution, just as husbands and wives who are Christians live differently in the worldly institution of marriage, and how parents and children live differently in the worldly institution of parents and children. He's transforming that and trying to help us understand how Christ has invaded and we have become a holy priesthood of all believers. There is something about the uniqueness of Christ that has completely transformed all our relationships. Now, when we remember that both the Christian slave and the Christian master are equally members of the body of Christ, who are both being filled by Christ's Spirit, then they too will display the characteristics of submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Just as the husband and wife and the parent and the child are to submit their wills in service to one another, so also the slave and the master as Christ's servants must humbly submit their wills in service to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, another thing to remember is that Paul hasn't simply jumped from the immediate family to what we normally think of the workplace here. The household slaves were part of the family. This is still very much dealing with the home. And the slaves were part of the lives of their masters in the way that maybe a father would be to his children. And Paul is still addressing here what we would think about as our own family. And with this in mind, it's interesting as we stand back and look at the larger picture of the home that Paul is addressing. As Paul specifically applies our union with Christ to our everyday vocations, why does he specify these three relationships? That's quite interesting because Paul could have added a fourth relationship. He could have dealt with our relationship with civil authorities, with the state. He could have dealt with the relationship of a soldier to his commander. And there's other relationships. Why these three? And why not two? Why these three? Surely he could have addressed fewer or more, but he chose three. Well, look at this entire passage as a Christian man. And note that in all three of these roles, one man could fulfill all of them at the same time. There may be many men in Paul's congregation there in Ephesus who were husbands, fathers, and masters in Paul's day. Now, this is really exciting when you think about what Paul is doing here. It's also interesting that Paul tells each of these men to fulfill their responsibilities in a manner that is consistent to Christ. As a Christian man, they are to fulfill their responsibilities as models of Christ to each of these members of the family. They are to love their wives the way Christ loves the church. They are to discipline and to raise their children in the fear and admonition that the Lord disciplines and raises the children. That the masters are to respect and honor the slaves and oversee their work as Christ would do his slaves. But notice something else about the specific nature of each of these relationships. In verses 26 and 27 of chapter 5, Paul describes the man in this work in a priestly nature. Look at chapter 5, verse 26. He says, the husband is to love his wife so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself, this is what Christ is doing through the husband, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their wives. Okay, so he uses priestly language here to describe his role to his wife. Then in chapter 6, verse 4, he uses the role of the prophet of how he describes the role of the father. Verse 4, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. this prophetic language that the father serves as a prophet to his children, a priest to his wife, a prophet to his children, and then the master in verse 9, and masters do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. Here he's using the language of a king. In other words, what Paul is pointing out here is the fact that while each member of the body in Christ has their own specific roles and they function in living out their union with Christ, in many ways the Christian man functions as a model and example of Christ's person and work. Now, if we're looking at this from our overly egalitarian culture, this all of a sudden looks like, oh, now we're talking about the Christian man as being the despot of the family. He's now the prophet, priest, and king. But no, that's not at all what Paul pictures here. If anything, what Paul does here is he puts the responsibility for the man in how he treats his wife, for the father as he treats his children, and as the master as he treats his slave, in such a high category to emphasize the responsibility of Christian men for representing Christ to their congregation of their family. They are in such a position, carrying with them an incredible responsibility that is never to be taken lightly. That their responsibility is to image Jesus Christ before their family. To raise their wife, their children, and the slaves up in a way that Christ raises us up. To teach them the word, to serve as Christ's representative to the body of Christ in their own office of prophet, priest, and king. What glorious roles the Christian man is called into to lead his family to Christ. Christian husbands and fathers, you have such a glorious privilege that what you are doing is you are the shepherd of your family. You are pastoring your family and you are shepherding them to the celestial city. You are leading your family as this man whom God has given to the family. You are leading them to Jesus Christ. And it is your responsibility every day to put Christ before your wife, your children, and if we still had slaves and master relationships, before your slaves, and as we will see, in all your relationships. As I've said before, every one of us are simply signposts. That's all we are. We are people who exist in this world to point people to Jesus Christ. In all of our labor, in all the ways that we love, in all the ways that we serve, we are constantly helping people to set their minds on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now, as we look at the specific responsibilities of the slaves and the masters, we must remember what we have said from the very beginning, that in God's kingdom, we must not think of headship, authority, and servanthood the same way that unbelievers think of these. We are to take every role in our life captive to the obedience of Christ, and everything is transformed. The slave in the Christian family is no longer like the slave in the unbeliever. The wife in the Christian marriage is no longer like the wife of the unbeliever. The children of the Christian marriage or the Christian family are no longer treated like the children in the way the world treats them, and vice versa for the role of the husband, the wife, and the master. Even those whom Paul sees as having authority, they ultimately are to submit in the fear of Christ. Think about this for a moment. That as a father, he may not be submitting his authority to his children, but he is submitting his authority and his will to his Lord. He too is a servant. He too is a slave. And he fulfills his role as a father, not according to his own will. He fulfills his role as a father according to the will of Christ. Christ determines how he fulfills that role as a father. And so every relationship is changed. Just as the husband uses his headship to lovingly serve his wife, as Christ serves the church, just as the parent uses their leadership to graciously disciple their children, so the Christian master must use his authority to sincerely, lovingly oversee the life of the slaves. Now notice that Paul stresses this fact in verses 5 and 9, that it's in the sincerity of heart that I'm not just doing this as a slave or a master. I'm not doing this just kicking the can and going, oh, gee, I have to obey. Or, oh, I've just gripped my teeth. I have to do what this master says. No, it's in sincerity of heart. Why? Because I'm truly obeying the Lord. I'm truly obeying Jesus Christ as I'm obeying my master. Notice he says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. Now, he so qualifies this as to say, as to Christ. In other words, as a slave, I'm being obedient as I would be to Christ. Now, it's true that we no longer have the exact same roles of slaves and masters in the life of the church, but we can learn much from what Paul says to both of these roles in the way it applies to all relationships. Now, remember what we have said from the beginning, that just because you are not married or you don't have children, that everything that Paul says here about specific relationships can apply to many other areas of the Christian life. The same is true here. Even though we don't see slaves and masters in the church today, much of what Paul says, we can, by looking at the bigger picture, see how we are to live out our Spirit-filled union with Christ together in all our relationships in the body of Christ. Now, in verse 5, Paul tells the slaves simply to obey their masters. Now, while we may not literally fulfill the role of slave and master today, clearly, in every relationship we have, whether at home or in the government, in the civil realm, or in the workplace, we all have relationships in which there are those who are our superiors and those who are our inferiors, those people who have to answer to us and those that we have to answer to. Now, it doesn't mean that our roles as our essences are distinct, but we serve in our roles and functions. And we have bosses. We have those to whom we, you know, if a policeman pulls us over, he's our authority and we have to obey what he says. We have roles in society where we have superiors in functions and we have to answer to them. And we have those in our life that in the chain of command, they must answer to us. Well, in those diverse relationships, how can we apply what Paul says here? Well, first, Paul addresses those who are to relate to their superiors or to those that you must answer to. Basically, we are to respond to our superiors by doing what we're told. Whether they are standing over us and watching, or they are absent from our presence, we are to obey them as we would Christ. So whether the manager of the store is standing over us and watching us work, or whether he has decided to take a coffee break and he's nowhere in sight, we continue to do our work as if we were doing it in Christ. Now, once again, let me qualify this, as I did with the other relationships. That is, unless our superior tells us to break the commandments of God. If the superior tells us to break God's commandments, either by refraining from what God has commanded or to do something that God has commanded us not to, we are to obey God. You cannot simply stand before God on the day of judgment and say, well, I broke your commandments because I was only following orders. No, that's not a viable option. Now, when the Nazi soldiers complained to the courts that they were just following orders, or else they would be shot or their family would be, that's not a proper response. You don't break God's commandments because a superior tells you to break some law of God. You disobey and take the consequences. So it first means that we obey those whether they're standing over us or not. We do the same job. We do what we're told. This means that we don't simply do our work for the pleasure of our employer, but even more so for the pleasure of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do our work because we are serving Him. We do all things as unto Him. By the way, that really transforms the way you think of your work. Your work is not just something to get through to get to Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. You don't work for the weekend. Your labor is a gift to the Lord. Whatever it is that you're called to do, if you're a lawyer, if you're a judge, if you're a teacher, if you collect garbage, whatever you're called to do, whatever your vocation, homemakers, wives that are raising children, whatever you're, it's transformed. It's holy to the Lord. It's work unto Him. This was the great doctrine of the Reformation. You don't have to be holy to the Lord by going out and becoming a monk or a nun or becoming a missionary to Zimbabwe. You can fulfill the work of your vocation as unto the Lord in wiping the snotty nose of your three-year-old, or picking up trash along the highway, or building bridges. This is your vocation in service to the Lord, and it's holy unto the Lord. So we do our work unto Him, and we fulfill our callings at His pleasure. Everything that you do, from the lowest menial work to the greatest thing that you accomplish in your day-to-day life, this is a gift to Him. Because everything now flows out of His grace. So we serve not simply when the boss is looking, and we serve not simply him or her, but we serve the Lord. In other words, we serve our employer as if Christ were standing right there receiving what we are doing. I was thinking about that one time when I was doing such a menial task. I was working in a grocery store, and one of the things that we had to do every night was we had the stockers had to go over and help the checkers front the store. And what that means is we have to take all the product and we have to pull it up to the front and straighten and turn all the cans and make sure it all looks nice for the next day. And I was thinking about that when I was really understanding this passage, that as I'm pulling all that product to the store, you know, there might be a temptation to say, oh, you know, this is the drug aisle. No one wants to ever do the drug aisle because the drug aisle has just thousands and thousands of things. So we'll just skip this one and just say, well, somebody just messed it up. But you don't do that. You go and you front everything, knowing that everything that you're doing there is to the Lord. And would you present this job at the end of the day? Are you ready to present your day's worth of work to the Lord as a gift? I reminded that of students that I taught when they took a test. Why would they want to cheat? Because they're taking that test to the glory of God. Would they really want to turn that test in as a gift to the Lord, knowing that they cheated to get that grade? We do everything as unto Him. So practically this means that we will work diligently whether or not our boss is looking, and that we will not worry. Here's a very important point. Please listen to this. We will not worry if we do many things behind the scenes that no one ever sees or praises. That's kind of hard for us because we like to work for the strokes. We like to be told we're doing a good job. But we work knowing that there will be many times where no one will ever see what we do because we're doing it as unto the Lord. Our reward is in heaven, not on earth. And why would you want to get your reward now when you could wait and get it before the Lord in heaven? And wouldn't it be much greater to receive your reward by seeing the pleasure and the happiness on his face rather than on your boss's? So work and labor as unto the Lord. Now, those who are employers or managers who happen to also be Christians, or people who simply have some other people underneath them, they must treat those under their authority with the same sincerity of heart. Verse 9, he mentions that in masters do the same things. This sincerity of heart, the way that they treat those under them. One of the things you can always test the character of a man is not by how he treats his superiors. Because a man will always treat those who give him a paycheck better than he will treat his inferiors. The way you test the character of a man is how he treats those who can give him nothing. How he treats the homeless man as he's walking down the street. How he treats children. How he treats his inferiors at work. You look at how that man treats those people who can give him nothing. And that tells you more about the man than the way he treats his superiors. Look at how he treats those who are under his authority. What Paul says is that you are to treat those inferiors, and I don't mean inferiors ontologically. We're not talking about people are less than other people. We're talking about in roles, in functions in society, in business, in government. These roles in society, they are not to treat them as the world treats, but they are to treat them, get this, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Wow, that truly transformed this institution in the Christian world. No wonder that eventually the slave master institution was finally done away with, because it was so transformed when Christ entered into it. You see, the master is not to treat, or the employer is not to treat his employees or those who are under his authorities by threatening. And this is interesting, because as you look at how Paul treats people in the church who do great sins, you never see him threaten people. I was trying to rack my brain over this week, if I can ever find a place where Paul threatens people. I mean, even when he catches the man who is sleeping with prostitutes, he doesn't threaten him. He says, "Don't you understand that when you're doing that, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit?" It's amazing how he doesn't use threats the way the Old Testament does. To use a threat is to express the intention to inflict evil injury or damage on someone. Paul says, "Stop your threatening." Which is to manipulate, demean, or to terrify them. Stop it. This could be applied to all relationships. Father, stop your threatening of your children. Husband, stop threatening your wives. Rather, just as slaves, the master must show respect, sincerity of heart, goodwill, so that those in authority, they do the same as the slave. The employer does the same as the employee. Now, note how both the traditional roles of the slave and the master, the inferior and the superior, are dramatically transformed by the gospel of Christ. The future kingdom has broken into our present age and has dramatically affected each of our relationships, so that our heavenly union with Christ transforms each of our everyday earthly vocations. There is something about the way you live as a Christian that is different than the way the world lives. Everything that touches our lives is now transformed in Jesus Christ. Nothing is the same once Christ invades your life. Again, this reminds us of an important doctrine that we mentioned before, the priesthood of all believers. To live a life that is pleasing to God is not a life of just giving up on the world and walking away from it all. It is a life of entering into the world, transformed by Christ, and living differently so as to draw all men unto Christ. Every vocation that you fulfill is given to you by God, no matter how menial, and it falls under the lordship of Christ, and it is therefore done to please the Lord. As you serve as a husband or wife, a parent, a child, whatever vocation God has called you, you are serving Christ. And you are serving as His slave, His representative, in the way you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, in the way you love your neighbor as yourselves. Now, this is what Christ has accomplished in you. Think about this for just a moment. We're going to close right here. Think about this for just a moment. Christ invaded our world. He came into the world to do something. And it wasn't simply just to give you fire insurance to save you from a coming day of wrath. It certainly was that, and it certainly will be that. But that's not all He did. He came in, He broke into this world to change your life right now, to give you a new life. You've already wasted the majority of your life spending it in the world, doing the things of the world. Now you've got this time, from here on out, to live differently, to be different, to be new, to be able to shine in this world in the way you treat those around you, the way Christ would do so. Remember what Christ said to us. Love one another as I have loved you, and by this the world will know that you belong to me by your love one for another. Isn't that amazing? He didn't say that the world will know you by your correct theology, He didn't, by your big buildings, by your massive bank accounts. The world will know by the way you love. And here's your chance to live out the rest of your life in the way you love people, the way you serve them, the way Christ served us. The Lord is summing up all things in Christ. He has gloriously lavished the riches of His love and mercy upon you. He has given you His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins and to raise you up to everlasting life. This is the work of His grace by which He has saved you through faith in Christ so that you now have become God's workmanship. You've now become His instruments in His hands, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you now get to have the privilege of walking in them. What a glorious privilege you now have to walk in a manner worthy of a calling with which you've been called, until we all attain the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us truly